Well, good morning, brothers, and it's great to see you as always. And here on the Zoom in the Zoom world, we have Chris and Tony and Mike and Dennis, and hopefully Napoleon will join us as well, and Tom. But we've got a nice table set up in the virtual world. So Christmas in August is what I've entitled my sharing with you this morning. So welcome to Christmas in August, and yes, you heard me correctly. I said welcome to the celebration of Christmas in August. You see, this week we're studying Luke chapter 2, which contains the famous Christmas narrative. Now, hopefully Lowell didn't get you all chronologically discombobulated by doing Luke 3 last week, but he asked if he could do it instead of Luke 2, so that's why I'm doing Luke 2 this week, and he did Luke 3 last week. When I'm preparing to share on a passage of scripture, the first thing I do as I read through it is to see if there are any interesting points that jump out at me, and then delve into them because we all would have read and heard this chapter many times in the past. So the purpose in looking at it again is to see what else we can learn and take away from it and apply. So let's begin at the beginning. The chapter is entitled The Birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He, being Joseph, went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Interesting to note that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph when they went to be registered for the census, but that they were not yet actually married. So why would she have gone with him? At first glance, it seems odd that a girl who was only engaged to be married would travel with her fiancé to be registered in a census. N'est-ce pas, as the French would say? Is that not so? So I did some digging and found this interesting explanation from a website called gotquestions.org. And it says there, in Bible times, Jewish marriage customs regarding a couple's engagement were far different and much more stringent than those we are familiar with today, especially in the West. Marriages were arranged by the parents of the bride and groom, and often without even consulting the couple to be married. A contract was prepared in which the groom's parents paid a bride price. Such a contract was immediately deemed binding, with the couple considered married, even though the actual ceremony and consummation of the marriage would not occur for as long as a year afterwards. The time between was a sort of testing of fidelity, with the couple having little, if any, contact with each other. It was during this betrothal period that the angel Gabriel visited Mary and told her of her impending pregnancy. It's no small wonder that Mary was so inquisitive of the angel, as she was still a virgin and would know no man sexually for several months, maybe as long as a year or more. And a couple of references there, Matthew 1:18 and Luke 1:34. Continuing on, I'm going to get a familiar friend to help me with the next six verses. So listen carefully. Do you remember what you were doing 57 years ago when this young boy came on the scene and did something very unique? Since then, he has gone on to proclaim the good news in 75 countries in 21 languages. And every year for the past 57 years, millions of people listen to him repeat what they've heard him say so many times before. And to many, what he has to say is the best part of the whole performance that he is just a small part of. Don't tell me God doesn't work in mysterious ways. I trust you will recognize his voice, so have a listen.
Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
True, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid, and the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
So there you have it. Hopefully you recognize the voice of Linus from Charlie Brown's Christmas. The heading that I found was called Luke 2, 8 to 14, the most magical 2 minutes in TV animation. And it's from a website called unrememberedhistory.com. And the article goes on to say, when a Charlie Brown Christmas was produced for television in 1965, Peanuts creator Charles Schulz had one specific but important directive, that the program be about something. Namely, he insisted, it be about the true spirit of Christmas. Otherwise, he said, why bother? Of course, as we know now, Schulz had his way. Mostly lighthearted and inspirational, A Charlie Brown Christmas is punctuated by its infectious original music, a catchy song, and the now iconic symbol of recognition and hopefulness, a seemingly lifeless little tree. The highlight of the special, however, is a moving scene in which the Linus character, blanket in hand, stands on a spotlighted stage and explains the true meaning of Christmas. It includes the biblical passage from the book of Luke. Linus's words, like the special itself, has been charming audiences ever since. Charming, however, was not the word CBS executives used when they first viewed the completed special. They hated it, or just didn't get it. The pacing was off, they thought, and the music was different, classical in parts, jazzy in others. They considered scrapping it all together, but were committed to the time slot. Plus, soft drink giant Coca-Cola was sponsoring the program. This is probably going to be the last Peanut special, one executive chirped, but we got it scheduled for next week, so we've got to air it. The producers of the special were deflated by the network's initial reaction. We thought we'd ruin Charlie Brown, one exclaimed. Until then, the only controversy among the writers was whether or not to include the use of an actual biblical verse in an animated special. Behind the scenes, executives thought it might alienate viewers. Schulz again insisted, if we don't do it, he said, who will? Coca-Cola gave their blessing too. Today, the scene is still considered, as one producer described it, as the most magical 2 minutes in all of TV animation. Linus's speech is also credited to the child actor who provided the voice. Before the special, Peanuts characters had only been heard in a Ford commercial. The producers wanted them all to be voiced by children. Christopher Shea was only 8 years old at the time. He had the most innocent-sounded voice and was tapped for the Linus character. His measured, straightforward reading is considered legendary. It's one of the most amazing moments ever in animation, raved Peter Robbins, the original voice for Charlie Brown. Even though CBS thought it would only run for a year and be forgotten, once it was in the public consciousness, attitudes changed. Instantly, people began talking about it. The next year, the special won a Peabody Award and an Emmy for Outstanding Christmas Programming. Before I go on, here's an interesting tidbit. Since Schulz originates from the state next door to you all in Minnesota, Peanuts made its first appearance in October 1950 in 7 newspapers. At its height, it was published daily in 2,600 papers in 75 countries in 21 languages. Over nearly 50 years, Schulz drew almost 18,000 published Peanuts strips. The strips plus merchandise and product endorsements, get this, produced revenues of more than $1 billion per year, with Schultz earning an estimated $30 to $40 million annually. During the strip's run, Schultz took only one vacation, a five-week break in late 1997 to celebrate his 75th birthday. So, do you remember watching, or do you make it a habit to watch it again each year as Christmas approaches? Well, let's take a closer look at what Linus shares with us each Christmas. One of your table questions deals with this interesting anomaly. Why did God choose to have his angels announce the greatest news ever to shepherds? I mean, it's not as if they then went on to tell the townspeople about it, and it's not as if the angels then appeared before the royalty of the day and let King Herod know firsthand about news. How odd, eh? That the God Most High would send his special messengers to announce the best news of all time to shepherds living out in the fields. I'll be very interested to hear about your conclusions at your table on that one. But for the sake of time, let's jump ahead to verses 34 to 35, which is Simeon's prophecy. In verse 34, it says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." I found that last sentence interesting. A sword will pierce your own soul too. So I did a little bit of digging. BibleRef.com had this to say about it. Mary is listening to a direct prophecy given by Simeon, a man possessed by the Holy Spirit. Simeon's prediction is that Jesus' ministry will result in sharp division between people, even among Israel. This corresponds to the Old Testament prophecies, which indicated that some of God's chosen people would stumble in response to the Messiah. As Jesus preached, he noted this same effect in John 9:39. The intent of this division is to reveal whether each person is sincerely seeking God. Here, Simeon also notes that Mary will suffer intense personal pain as part of her role in Jesus' life. Some of that will come in the form of confusion and uncertainty. Mostly, it will involve the horror of watching her son's torture, crucifixion, and death. There was also a prophet Anna, continuing on. Next, we look at verse 36 to 38, where we read the following. "There was a prophet Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." Having read and heard this many times, rereading it this time in preparation for sharing today, the fact that Anna, a female, is mentioned and is described as a prophet stood out. We all know that the Old and indeed the New Testament are very heavily male-oriented, and Paul's famous line in 1 Timothy 2:12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet." So how does her being a prophet mesh with that? Chris added the following to the table question on this topic that I propose. There are 6 prophetesses mentioned by name in the Bible. Another 5 mentioned by reference to a family member. Paul's reference to the prophetesses in 1 Corinthians 11:4 and following. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy," from Joel 2:28, as well as the fulfillment of this Joel prophecy that occurred at Pentecost, specifically mentioned in Acts 2:16 and following. So I leave that with you to chew on at your tables. Lastly, we look at verse 52, where it says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. That last part stood out to me. So your last table question is, why does it say Jesus grew in favor with God? Since God the Father knows the beginning from the end and obviously knew everything about Jesus, the Son he sent. Some scholars suggest that the last part of this verse just emphasizes Jesus's humanity. But my argument would be that God the Father foreknew how he would turn out as a human, so why would Jesus grow in favor with the Father? I honestly don't have an answer, as even BibleRef.com didn't help. So I'll be interested to see what my table scholars come up with afterward. In conclusion, or the so what, as I like to always end my talks, so what do we do with Luke 2 and what we've heard and thought about this morning? Is it just a good Christmas story, or has God given it to us for more profound reasons? I would suggest what happened in these few verses is more important than anything else in Scripture, aside from Luke 23, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks' time, where Jesus is crucified, and then Luke 24, where he rises from the dead. Do you consider it so? Is what happened here more important than what happened in Genesis 1 with creation? Is it more important than what we studied in Exodus for the past 40 weeks? I would say yes, because if the Father had not sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, what a world it would be, a world without God, and what a sad state we would all be in when we leave this world and pass into eternity, and eternity without God, hell on earth, and just plain hell after we leave this earth. Let's pray for each other as the days grow nearer to the reappearing of our Lord and Savior. Let us edify and encourage one another so that we are not led astray, as many will be in the last days. Let me wrap up with this most profound passage from 2 Timothy 3, which, if it doesn't scare you straight, I know what will. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. May the Lord impress upon each of us the seriousness of these words and indeed the times in which we now live. Amen.